Well, good evening. Why don't you grab a Bible and open it up to 1 Corinthians again. If you're visiting us, then just a heads up for you that we are in a series on in 1 Corinthians at the moment. We'll be there for quite a while. Open it up to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians this evening. Before we get going, I just want to make 2 brief ads. The first is that if you weren't here this morning, you really missed out, especially if you are married, or if you're thinking of getting married, you're dating somebody, or you're hoping to get married within the next few years, which covers a fair amount of people, yeah. Well, or hopefully at least. Lee and Irene shared in the message part about lessons they had learned as a married couple over, I think it's 32 years of married life, and it was wonderful. You missed it if you weren't here. You can get a copy of the CD, and I'd really encourage you to do that if you find yourself in that position. So that was the morning service today, and then I've got a book to promo here. I don't promo a lot of books because there's not many books that are worth buying for yourself, because books are expensive things. And this is not a cheap book either, but this is a good book. It's by a guy called Tim Keller, who's the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And in the States, it's called The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. It's not an easy read. If you prefer novels and magazines, this is probably not really going to be for you. Or maybe you should read it. If that's your normal diet. But this is a sturdy, a brilliant, brilliant book. I have read it and I'm rereading it again. And it answers a lot of, this from a skeptic's point of view, common objections to Christianity, why people don't want to become believers. And his angle that he answers questions on is absolutely brilliant. So I can strongly recommend this book to you, The Reason for God by Tim Keller. We have copies in the bookshop if you want one. Cool. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's read from verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's as far as we're going to go tonight. Lee will pick up the rest of chapter 6 next week. Let's pray before we dive in here. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. And we pray and thank you too for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who opens up our minds and our hearts to behold amazing things in your word. And we pray that tonight, through the ministry of your Spirit, you would teach us and you would write your word upon our hearts. Give us hearts that are receptive to receive from you this evening, and may the Holy Spirit bring your word to life in our hearing, for the glory of Jesus and for the strengthening of your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in school, I toyed with the idea of being a lawyer. I say toyed because I never really took it seriously. I'm not a good person in an argument, and my understanding of the legal system was really that the lawyers were people who argued. And I normally tend to get into an argument a bit too much, and apparently that's not a good thing as a to be. If you want to be a lawyer, is what the person who was a career guidance counselor at my school said, that, you know, you'd get too involved in it and end up, you know, getting too emotional and stuff, start calling people horrible names in the courtroom, and that would probably have a severely limiting effect on any long-term sort of legal career. But in South Africa, we are, I would say we're fairly subdued in terms of suing each other. I mean, some of you are lawyers, and so you would have far more insight in this. But if you weighed us up against other nations, we prefer to watch rugby and get excited about cricket than sue each other, as hobbies generally go. We're into scrapbooking, cycling, bird watching, and not suing each other. But Americans are different. Americans, sort of, this is like a national pastime for them, like baseball, hockey, suing somebody. They're pretty good at it. They have more lawyers than I think the rest of the world, and they just sue each other at the drop of a hat. And as part of my research for tonight, I went and found out some pretty strange things that they've sued each other for, and I can't independently verify all of these, but they are, some of them are worth hearing. There was this guy who sued Coca-Cola. His family sued Coca-Cola because he went to a vending machine, chucked money in, and no Coke came out. So he started to shake the machine, and it wasn't attached to anything, like most vending machines aren't. And it ended up falling on the oak and killing him. And his family sued Coca-Cola for no warning sign that this could happen to you. If you shake the machine, it could fall on you and could kill you. His family didn't win. There was a guy who went to a stadium, a concert with Billy Joel and Elton John in 1995, and he needed the loo, so he ran out, and this stadium just had unisex bathrooms. And this guy was so freaked out by the concept of being in the same bathroom as ladies, so he got like sort of stage fright, like he couldn't go. And so he went from bathroom to bathroom trying to find the guy's bathroom, but they were all unisex. And this caused him such distress that he couldn't go for 4 hours. So he sued the stadium for discomfort and for the emotional trauma for $5.5 million, and he also lost. There's a guy who sued Michael Jordan, the American basketball player, because he looks like Michael Jordan. And this caused him a large amount of distress as people came up to him, asked him if he was Michael Jordan. He was only 6 foot, and Michael Jordan's like a tree. So I don't know how people confused it. But he also lost, by the way. Not many people have won, except this guy. He tried to rob some people in 1998 in Pennsylvania. They were away on holiday, and this guy was obviously one of the thickest thieves you can find. He planned to make his escape from the garage, but the garage thing was malfunctioning, and he had already closed the door that led back into the house, and so he was stuck in the garage. Little did he know that the owners were going to be away for another 8 days, and he had to subsist on Pepsi that he found in the garage and dog food that was in the garage. He sued the owners for the anguish, and he won $500,000. From the owners of the house that he robbed. There was a lady who sued a shop because she tripped over a toddler who was running amok in the shop. And so she sued them for $800,000. And she won. The surprising thing is that the toddler belonged to her. A lady sued a restaurant for $120,000 for slipping in a puddle of cool drink in the restaurant, and she ended up breaking her ankle. Again, she won, and the disturbing thing about that is that the puddle on the floor was caused by the drink that she threw at her boyfriend 45 seconds before she stepped in it. I mean, you got to love some of these people. The guy who sued an amusement park because he got struck by lightning, and there was no sign up in the amusement park warning people that that could actually happen to you if you walked around outside in a thunderstorm. And he won. Crazy stuff. I mean, it's very famous, the story of the lady who sued McDonald's when she spilled coffee on herself, because there was no warning that this could happen, that coffee is actually hot, you know, and she ended up burning herself. I mean, these people, they need a license. They should have a license to be able to go outdoors and interact with other people. They should have a special place where they lock them up. But enough of that. Like, let's get into 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's an important for us tonight because this is a passage that's been abused quite widely. And I want to try as much as we can to bring some clarity here and not confuse you and answer simple questions so that we walk away hopefully with clarity. And to answer two good questions, what is Paul saying about lawsuits? And what isn't he saying? Those sound like fairly simple questions. And we will answer a couple others later. But I believe in a nutshell, what Paul is saying here is that in trivial matters, believers should first try and settle issues outside of a court. Now, that has a qualifying word in there, trivial. What would be a trivial matter? Well, a trivial matter, for want of a better definition, is a non-criminal issue. There is a distinction, and this passage, part of its abuse has been because it's been taken in isolation, and it needs to be balanced. If you're taking notes, refer to Romans chapter 13, the first 9 verses or so. You need to read Romans chapter 13 with 1 Corinthians 6 together. Romans chapter 13 talks about submission to authorities, to those in power, to governments, as people placed there by God to administer justice, to look after the people, to be obeyed, and to govern. And we should pray for them and submit to their authority as God has put them in that place. So that's the balancing. That's the counterweight to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As soon as something becomes criminal, this changes. It's no longer a trivial matter. You can't, like, I'm going to use Quint as an example, because you probably wouldn't do any of these kind of things. If Quint had a rough day and ended up like going around to somebody's house and, you know, shooting them, which is not likely to happen anytime soon, that is a, you know, and it might be another Christian, like he's taken issue with one of the Bible study leaders here and they got into a ding-dong and goes around and he shoots them. I mean, this is a very realistic case here. And that, they can't come to the church and say, hey, church, will you sort this out? We're two Christians. We don't want to go to court. It's like, dude, like you shot somebody with a gun. Like, they're dead. Like, this becomes a criminal case. We can't hide things from the government, from the state, from the courts when it becomes criminal. Okay, so if you are at all pursuing legal recourse, if you find yourself heading down that road or contemplating it at all, in the area of criminal things, it needs to be taken to the state and use the state vehicles for it, because the church, largely, we deal with sin. We don't deal with crime. If people come to us for confidential counseling, which is a bit of a loaded kind of term, and they say, well, you're a pastor, you know, you should be able to keep confidentiality. Like, I'm going to tell you something. Like, I'm cheating on my wife. And it's like, well, you know, maybe we should tell somebody about that. Like, it's depending on the information that comes into the broader category of the church, some of it just doesn't remain confidential. It doesn't matter whether people ask us to or whatever. It's just, it's in the realm of, like, this needs to be made known. Like, hey, I killed somebody. It's like, well, hey, you can't tell anyone, you're a pastor, and I told you, you're supposed to be confidential. That's nonsense. We're going to go tell people if you come to us with that kind of stuff. Like, confidentiality has limited bounds, I believe, within the church. And so the whole question of that right of the word trivial is non-criminal. Non-criminal. That's the first defining part of it. So in these less than criminal, what Paul calls trivial cases, what should we do? And why should we want to settle these things outside of a court? Well, have a look in verse 2 to 4. He says we should be able to, because we're going to join Jesus in judging the world one day. And surely we should have the wisdom to be able to sort out some of these problems. Read in verse 2 with me again. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That is not a delegated authority to us. We will, together with Jesus, be part of judging the world. At the second coming of Christ, we are co-heirs with Christ. We will join with him in judging the world. That's what the scriptures teach us. That's what that means there. And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Paul is weighing up these things. He said, look, we're going to join with Jesus at the end of the days to judge the world. I mean, surely Surely as believers we could sort a couple of minor things out amongst ourselves. They're trivial compared to the responsibility of joining with him to judge the world. Do you not know that you will judge angels? That's a pretty weird like little verse thrown in there. We're not going to expand on it. I don't know exactly what it means. No one really seems to have a clue, but it implies that we're going to be a part of judging the angels in some way. There's a few different interpretations that we're going to be judging fallen angels kind of thing, but no one really has a real clue what's going on. Just suffice to say, we'll be involved in somehow judging some angels somewhere. Not too important. How much more the things of this life? So that's what's coming for us. I mean, heavy-duty judging, pretty immense responsibility is coming. And in the light of that, surely Paul says, as believers, you should be able to handle this trivial kind of stuff and stop it from going to the court. The next thing he says is for us as believers to consider the impact of a court case on the witness of the gospel. Have a look in verse 6 there. But instead of settling it like this, one brother or sister goes to law against another. And this in front of unbelievers, this is his indignation. It's not so much that it's just done. It's done in front of unbelievers. As Christians, we're almost getting Jerry Springer on each other. We're taking our trivial things out into the secular courts and having a ding-dong battle against each other. And this is what was happening in the Corinthian church. And this was horrifying to him, that believers would take things that they could easily settle within the church and take it into the public eye to be judged by unbelievers. Things that could easily be settled in the church. And just trash the name of Jesus, the way we behave with each other, out in front of their eyes. And this just really, really disturbs him. A question that we need to ask is it really worth it? Is it worth taking that trivial matter that you want to pursue legal action on, is it worth it taking it into the secular legal system for the damage that could cause to the gospel of Christ? That's one of the qualifying points that he puts in here. He says, well, it may be, and we're going to get to some of the cases where it is right to take things to the court, but it's a good question to ask. Is it worth it? Is it worth it for what you will get out of it, or what will come of it? The defaming of the name of Jesus, the trashing of the church, the image of Christians being tarnished, is it worth it? Read in verse 7 with me the next point, that even if you win, Paul says, you still lose. The very fact, verse 7, the very fact that you have lawsuits amongst you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and this to your brothers. Paul encourages them to take the attitude and the spirit of Jesus. The turning of the other cheek. Why not rather be wronged, he says to them. Why not rather? This is something that flies countercultural these days. We're not good at that, like taking our own rights and putting them to side and being wronged. If it costs us money, pride, a business opportunity or venture, whatever. Paul says the spirit that we should embrace as Christians is why not rather be wronged? Weigh it up. The impact of your court case, pursuing that legal route, weigh it up against rather embracing the spirit of Jesus and being wronged, suffering loss, turning the other cheek, being cheated. Surely that should be the spirit, especially when the matter is between two Christians. Because both of them have the spirit of Christ, should long for the things of Christ above their own preferences, and that spirit should characterize legal recourse, or should even stop it from getting there. So you might be asking, okay, well, then when is it okay to go to court? I think it's okay to go to court in a few instances when you need to defend yourself. And this could possibly be against an unbeliever. I mean, you can imagine if Christians took this passage and twisted it and distorted it and misread it, and the unbelieving world found out that, hey, you know, all those folks at Rosebank, you can sue them because they're never going to go to court and you'll just win. It's like easy peasy. You know, it's like shooting fish in a barrel because we're never going to defend ourselves. when we are being sued, if you're a Christian, you've been sued by an unbeliever, you need to get defense. You need to get into the legal situation. You need to still be guided by the principles that Paul's talking about here. But it's not like, listen, we Christians, we don't go to court. That just doesn't happen to us. It's a very different matter when we are being sued by unbelievers. So say you've got a business deal or something's going on. There's a whole bunch of different scenarios that I don't even want to play on. But just to touch on that, to say that is a time probably when it's good to go to court. We need to go to court when it's a criminal matter. One of the things I think that has knocked the Catholic Church heavily in the last few years, and we're not here to diss the Catholic Church at all. That's not the point. But one of the things that's been a real struggle for the Catholic Church is the appearance to the world of the way they have tried to cover up criminal behavior by some of their priests. And that it's been shocking to the world to say, you can't just move a dude to another parish or keep him under wraps for a couple of years and then let him pop up somewhere else. You need to nail the oak if he's acting as a pedophile. That's a criminal offense. You need to nail him. And in the church, it's no sanctuary. It's no haven within the body of Christ to harbor criminals. When it's a criminal thing, it goes to court. I just want to stress, I'm not trying to diss the Catholic Church. I'm using that as an example of when criminal things need to bring it out into the public eye. It's okay to go to court when it's the right thing to do. As God's people, we should love justice the way God loves justice. And some of us need to step it up and get into court sometimes. Sometimes on behalf of other people. We are educated. And we have resource, we have ability, we have connections. Some of the people we are connected to are taken for a ride, are abused, are neglected, are oppressed by society because they're taking them to the cleaners. And we need to step it up a little bit there. There is a good time to go to court when we are going on behalf of others and when we're standing up for justice. If you see an injustice, that's a time to go to court. It is. Because God loves justice and He wants to see justice done. He doesn't want Christians throwing up their hands and saying, we can't go to court because the Bible says we can't. It's no. Get involved because that's the way we see justice done. Don't just sit in your bedroom and pray for justice to happen. Get into the courtroom. Become a lawyer. Go and fight and advocate for God's will and for justice to come into specific situations in our nation. When else is a good time to go? Well, when all else has failed, I would say. Then consider it, possibly. When all else has failed, if you have a possibility of a court case between two believers and everything else has failed, and I'm going to give some steps here which I think are helpful, then you weigh it up and you think, is this worth going through with in the legal system? When all else has failed. Here are some of the practical steps, I believe. Say there's a fallout. Two Christians, two people, you're sitting here tonight in church, you get into a business deal or something, goes pear-shaped or whatever, and you see the natural route has been a legal one. What steps would we say as a church is a good thing? Well, approach, what Paul says, listen, man, you can get anyone in the church to deal with this. But he's sort of been a bit sarcastic with them because, as you remember from previous weeks, their main problem is that they thought they were so wise. They thought they were just such smarty pants. And he's mocking them. He's saying, you're actually taking it to the unbelieving courts. Surely there's somebody in your church who's so wise because if you're all so wise, surely the least person amongst the wise lot of you could sort this out. He's sort of mocking them and toying with them. Again, I'm not advocating that you just get any Tom, Dick, and Harry to mediate in serious matters. Come to the church and find people who are qualified, who are competent, who are godly, who have wisdom, ability to discern. We have people like that in the church who lead and who are involved like that, who we're connected to. And those are the people that you go and you take your case, and as two Christians, you come and you bring the conflicting sides and you allow that person to mediate, to rule, to judge over that situation, and you keep it out the courts. It's the easiest way to do it. And I think that that would save a lot of Christians a lot of headaches in the courts. It would allow the church a greater opportunity to get involved in the lives of people, in the struggles. And when that route has been exhausted to its fullest extent, then I would say then you start to weigh up the option of possibly taking it the legal route if it needs to go that way. But to weigh it up, say, is it actually worth going down that road? Paul changes gears a little bit in verse 9 with a warning about their ongoing wicked behavior. He's so appalled by this practice of theirs of Christians suing each other and taking it into the courts that he calls it wicked behavior. He brings out this terminology in verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's just gone straight from the legal thing, bam, into that word there. He's so appalled, and this practice that he just finds it detestable. They are carrying on like a whole bunch of wicked people. He says, this is the church. He says, you guys are carrying on like a bunch of wicked people, and wicked people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived, he tells them. And I want to spend a bit of time on this as we wrap up this evening. He goes through a list here of people. He has lists in other places, but he goes through a list here of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, simply put, they will go to eternity without God. It doesn't just mean that they're going to fall short of inheriting something extra special like the kingdom of God, and they'll still be Christians, and they'll still go to heaven one day. It doesn't mean that. It means that they will be shut out from the presence of God for all eternity. They will go to hell. That's really what it means, simply and plainly. So let's have a look at some of the list. Yeah, because he's using this as a launching pad to address some serious stuff that was going on in that church. He starts with the sexually immoral. And this is a broad term that Paul uses to lump together what we would call fornicators. I'm going to explain what a fornicator is. There's a difference between adulterers and fornicators. Fornicators, two unmarried people having sex. All right? When married people are starting to have sex with other people, that's adultery. So if I am unmarried and I'm having sex with a married lady, I'm a fornicator, she's an adulterer. Okay? If Claire and I are both married, we're both having sex with other people, we are committing adultery. If two single people are having sex with each other, they are committing fornication. That's the difference that the scriptures make. I mean, it's not super important. Basically, he's saying, listen, sexually immoral, you can expand that. It's sort of like a catch net. If you're just dodgy, if you're hooked on porn, if you're just a dodgy person, you're sexually immoral and pure would not be the word to describe you. If you're in the other camp, that's what he says. That's who you are, and you do not belong in the kingdom of God. You will be shut out from the kingdom of God. I have some qualifying statements I'm going to make at the end of this list, so just bear with me before you get too uppity and start writing out hate mail to me. There are some qualifying writers, so just please be patient. The second one he talks about is idolaters. An idolater is anyone who loves anything or anybody more than they love Jesus. An idolater is anyone who loves anything or anyone more than they love Jesus. So you can love your wife more than you love Jesus, you're guilty of idolatry. You can love your job or your car or your rad collection of shoes at home more than you love Jesus, whatever. It doesn't matter what it is. And we are humans. We are specialists. We are specialists in idolatry. Just people who are idolaters, who put something else in the place Jesus has reserved for them, they will be shut out from the kingdom of God. I'm gonna throw in one of these qualifying statements here because I can see some concerned looks on some of your faces already. What Paul is talking about here is not that if you commit one action of this list, so if you commit a sexually immoral thing, if you are guilty, I mentioned idolatry, you think, oh, maybe I like that person more than I love Jesus, or I did, or something like, I'm going to hell. You know, that's me. It's finished. It's tickets for you. It's not. What he's talking about here is the whole concept of the fact that the Spirit of God changes people. And that when we become Christians, through the work of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us. The work of the Holy Spirit is to change us, and to make us more like Christ. And we're going to unpack a little bit what that work looks like a bit later. But if your life doesn't evidence change, the simple Christian maths is that that you haven't been born again. Now, God doesn't make us perfect. God makes us righteous and holy, and He sanctifies us. He continues to change us and make us look more and more like Jesus. It doesn't mean that we're never, ever going to sin. If that was the case, then anyone who ever sinned would end up going to hell. That's not the point. And it's not. I don't want you to sit here tonight doubting your salvation necessarily. I think Paul makes a good point here that some people should doubt whether they're saved based on the evidence of their lives. That's why he says, don't be deceived. He's talking to the church. Don't be deceived. It's as if I was saying to you, hey, don't sit there tonight deceived to think that you are a Christian if you carry on like this in an unrepentant, ongoing way. We're all going to stuff up. We're all going to mess up. We're all going to sin in a variety of areas. And this list is pretty heavy on the sexual sin leaning side of things. But all of us are going to mess up in a variety of different areas. The characteristic that there is of Christians is repentance. Is repentance. When we sin, we repent. We want to obey God. We want to do things that please God. We want to change. We want to hate sin and we want to love God. I'm going to say it again. We want to hate sin and we want to love God. We want to look more like Jesus. We want to obey. If there's none of that in you, or if the majority of you is a loving of sin and a loving of your old life and a loving of the ways described in this list, and there's unrepentance and an unwillingness to obey, the simple Christian maths that Paul is putting out here is that you are not born again. Because the characteristics of born again people are people who are changed by the Spirit of God and who love to obey, who've been washed, cleansed, justified, and sanctified. He mentions in a list later there. So I don't want you to sit here tonight thinking that if you committed one of these things on this list ever, it's tickets for you. Sorry. I think the Bible makes a strong case that if you're sitting here tonight and you constantly are messing up in one of these areas, or this describes your life, you need to ask the serious questions. As Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't sit here thinking that because you're a churchgoer, you are saved. Churchgoers are not saved. Saved people go to church. You may have come forward in a service and given your life to Jesus. You may have signed a card, written a poem, written a song, you know, blogged about it. You could have done a million other things. You could have said the sinner's prayer a few times. If your life doesn't evidence change in line with what the Bible talks about, the gospel, God transforming us, giving us a love for Him and for obedience for the things of God and a hatred for sin, I have bad news for you tonight, and you are not born again. You are not part of the kingdom of God. You are outside of the kingdom of God, because the people inside the kingdom are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the work of the Holy Spirit is change. It's simple Christian maths. And God loves you, and that's part of why you sit in here tonight. Because He wanted you to hear that. And wants you to hear those words ringing in your ears. Do not be deceived. Don't leave here thinking that you're part of the team when you're not. Because your life doesn't evidence any change at all. You love sin. You don't love God. We'll carry on with the list. Adulterers. Anyone who has sex with somebody else while they're married to somebody else. If that's a condition that you're in an ongoing way, unrepentant way, you're not part of the kingdom of God. Here we get into some touchy areas here. Paul mentions homosexual offenders and male prostitutes. And you might wonder why he has two different terms there. And without going into a whole long explanation tonight about homosexuality and stuff, really, those two different terms describe, how do I do this in the PG version? The giving and receiving of male affection. Does that? I don't want to be crude, but it's important to explain this because some people, some of you may be oblivious to this debate, but others will be more in touch with what's going on. Some people, and this is specifically a problem in the time of the Corinthians, that if you were a receiver of homosexual affection from somebody else, you were not guilty yourself. They were the homosexual offender. And here he groups what he would call a male prostitute, who would be that person, into it. He says, listen, doesn't matter which side you're on, you are both listed here in the list of the people who are not part of the kingdom of God. In Deuteronomy, it says that a man shouldn't lie with a man the way a man lies with a woman. It's simple. and it's clear. And I know there are complications in the argument, absolutely. And tonight we're talking about non-celibate homosexuals. We're talking about people who practice sexual acts as homosexuals. We're not talking about people with orientation, with leaning, who are celibate, who are fighting a struggle, who find themselves attracted to same-sex people, but who aren't acting on it. We're not talking about that realm. We're talking, Paul's focusing here on saying, people who are acting out on this behavior, those people are not part of the kingdom of God, he says. He says, thieves. And just so you know, I'm not nailing and picking on homosexual people tonight. This list nails everybody. Idolaters, the greedy, the sexually immoral, drunkards, slanderers, we're getting there. This is not a witch hunt for homosexuals, as the church is often accused of being. They're just part of the list of people involved in ungodly, damaging behavior. His next group, thieves, people who steal. That's pretty simple. Steal from others, steal from your company. Just steal, just take. It's all about you. You just want to receive. Not part of the characteristic of those who are part of the kingdom of God. Greedy. This is a rough one because people are greedy to different degrees. It's sort of like a sliding scale. Like, how do you know somebody's greedy? Where does greed kick in? I think if you're asking that question, you're probably close to being on the wrong end of the scale. The Holy Spirit is generous. God is a generous, giving God. And I would say that if those of us who are indwelt by the Spirit, who love God and who are growing into conformity with the Son, the characteristic that should characterize us is generosity. How much can we give of our time, of our resource, of ourselves? Not how much can we get. It's not about accumulation, it's about redistribution. If God has given you a lot, thank God for that, because He's given it to you to give to other people, not for you to hoard. Hoarding is not a characteristic of people who are part of the kingdom of God. Drunkards. If you get wasted one weekend with your mates, golf weekend, are you going to hell? Yes. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. You're not. Some of you got a bit of a scrick there. You're not. If the pattern of your life is drunkenness, you're not part of the kingdom of God. And I know this is a struggle for people. And I know this is a contentious one. But I really believe, and I'm not a teetotaler, I don't advocate teetotaling, I advocate wisdom and no drunkenness. And a sensitivity to the weaker brother. Those are the points that I would push for. But if your life is characterized by overindulging in alcohol on a regular basis, and a lack of repentance in that area, you need to ask yourself some difficult questions. When you're allowing alcohol to take control on a regular basis of yourself, of you, instead of the Holy Spirit taking control, which is the distinction that the Scriptures make, ask yourself some rough questions. And say, am I indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Am I a Christian? Do I love the things of God more than a bottle? Slanderers, trash talkers, gossipers, hate mailers, people who have on their lips a keenness and a quickness to slander other people, to gossip, to trash talk, to write blogs, to email, to gossip around the office. People who are quick to break other people down. Some people have just a gift in that area, you know. They're just like, every time you're around them, they just got some new piece of information about somebody else. You just see the joy they have in breaking somebody down and spreading lies and rumors and half-truths about people. Those are not the characteristics of the children of the kingdom of God. Slanderers. Swindlers. Swindlers. People who take advantage of others. Con men. It's not part of our makeup as believers to try and con other people. Many of you are in business. Some of you will be entrepreneurs. The characteristic of the people of the kingdom of God is not to swindle people and con them. It's to serve and to love and to build God's kingdom. God's kingdom is the highest priority of your life. Not making a quick buck and riding over somebody else so that you can fill your own pockets. That's not what characterizes people who are part of the kingdom. I want to clarify another clarifying statement here, because it can be misread what I'm saying tonight, that walking with God and being a Christian is a matter of works. like you just need to get all your ducks in a row and work it out kind of thing. And if you mess it up, then it's a weighing out of the works. Like there's a scale that God is looking at. It's not a matter of works. Ephesians 2 verse 9, it says it's by faith that you save through grace. It's not your own works so that nobody can boast. It's God's gift of faith and grace. Okay, all of these things that we're talking about tonight are the evidences of being born again. If the evidence isn't there, you're not born again. Apple trees produce apples. Christians produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If there's no fruit of the Holy Spirit in you, you are not born again. You're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces is listed for us in Scripture and conforms to the person and the nature of Jesus Christ. Paul ends on an up note here. He goes through this whole list and he says, but this is what some of you were. This is what some of you were. And if please do not stick your hand up. But if you run through that list there, how many of you would be able to at least look at a point or half a point and think, that was me. That was me before God got a hold of me. And when God got a hold of us, listen to what he did. That is what you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, he's saying, oaks, here's this whole list of people who are not going to be part of the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. But because of the work of the Holy Spirit and because of the work that Jesus has done, you have been changed. And you're part of the kingdom of God. Now stop acting like you're not. Stop acting like the wicked and suing each other and carrying on like a bunch of heathens and get on track with God and live out who you really are as the people of the kingdom of God. The emphasis is not so much on the list of the people who aren't part of the kingdom of God. He's talking to them who are. And he's saying, guys, man, this is who you are already. This is what God has done for you in Jesus. He has washed you. All this crud that you had in your life, all the sin, the guilt, the stains, God washes it. He like hoses you down almost with a spiritual fire hose, and the stuff is gone. You clean before him. You sanctified. God starts a sanctifying work in us, in making us holy. Rooting out the sin, burning out the sin by the work of the Holy Spirit in us and justifying us. Allowing us to stand before God without guilt. Somebody else has paid the penalty for the sin that we had. And we're good to go with God. Jesus hung on a cross for our sin. And the Corinthians can go rejoicing. He says, listen, don't be deceived. Weigh it up. Whose team are you on? How are you living? What's going on in your life? But if the fruit is there, don't be weighed down with self-condemnation. God is working in you. And these are the wonderful things he's done by his Son through his Spirit in you. And it should cause us to rejoice. And it should cause us to rejoice tonight. Some of you can wind your mind back a little bit to think before you were a Christian and say, that's what I was. And God in his grace and in his mercy came and he fixed you up out of there and he's washed you and he's cleansed you. He's sanctified you and he's justified you. And he's done a whole bunch of other things that the Scriptures speak of. I just want to close tonight by saying this, that tonight's sermon could have sounded a bit heavier on the list of these are the people who aren't in. But I really believe as I prepared this, that one line there, do not be deceived. This passage turns on that. Many people will sit in church week after week deceived that they are people who belong to God, but their lives show nothing of the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. And the change that God has brought about it. And I just want to speak very openly and honestly with you tonight. Many of you love God. Many of you are part of the kingdom of God. Your lives are evidencing fruit. But some of you aren't. Some of you aren't. Some of you can't possibly all be Christians here tonight. And I want to share with you tonight that God loves you. That this is not a message of condemnation. This is a message of hope. This is God holding out his hand, opening up his arms to you to say, come, I sent my Son to die on a cross for you because I love you. My intention is not to condemn you. My intention is to love you and to save you and to change you, to wash you, to clean you, to justify you. That is God's overwhelming attitude towards you. He longs for you to come to Him. He doesn't want to be an enemy of yours. But your sin makes you an enemy. God has done everything, everything, to pay the penalty for sin so that we can come into the kingdom of God as His children and know life to its fullest, now and for all eternity. Don't be deceived. If that's you, I plead with you tonight not to leave this place before you come and resolve things with God and leave this place as a Christian, part of the kingdom of God. If you're a Christian and you're stuffing around with stuff on that list, please heed God's warning to you tonight. Please heed God's warning. God is not interested in us stuffing around with Him. God is holy and righteous. And when you muck around with sin, you mess with the holy creator of the universe. And God is offended by sin. God is offended. Yes, God loves us. And He leans towards us overwhelmingly in love through the person of Jesus Christ. But God will not be messed around with. And if you think you can live on the line and indulge sin in your life again and again and again in an unrepentant way, the Scriptures leave room open for God giving you over to the desires of your heart that don't include Him. And those things play out in destruction now and eternity away from God. Plead with you, turn your heart back to Jesus tonight. Let's pray together.